Let's go ahead and look at James 2:19. Again, a very important text in the book of James. It really, once more, like other texts that we've looked at, shows us where James is going. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, as we come now together in this place to read from your word, to memorize your word, to look into your word, we pray that you would give us strength and attentiveness to be able to perceive what you have for us in the scriptures, particularly here in James 2:19, that as we look at this demonic faith, as it were, in contrast to a true, lively faith, the faith that James is really after here, we pray that you would guide and direct us, edify us, build us up, help us to have our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the pilot of our salvation, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we've been really looking at phony faith. James 2 has, in a sense, been occupied with phony faith. And really, it's occupied with phony faith, really so that it can illustrate true faith. So really, the goal here in James 2 is what a true, lively faith is and what a true, lively faith looks like, contrary to this kind of word-only faith. And in verse 18, James uses this example, I think, by way of a kind of a dialogue where phony faith is really exposed for what it is. It's challenged. You have faith. I have works. The proper response to someone who claims faith but never actually demonstrates they have faith through works or through deeds befitting or adorning faith, that person needs to be challenged. And he goes on to explain, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so this kind of absurdity arises in the text. It's a planned absurdity. It's an intentional absurdity where James is exposing the absurdity or the foolishness of a claim-only faith, a word-only faith. It's impossible to show faith without works. That's the irony that's being employed here. Show me your faith without your works should cause us all to go, You can't do that. It's impossible to visualize faith without the fruits of faith. And so James is pointing out the inconsistency of a word-only faith, of this phony faith. But he's going to go deeper. And he's going to compare this phony faith, which may in some very real ways be a culturally acceptable sin in Western evangelicalism. We've all heard the stories of rather large churches that turn into nothing but country clubs or get-togethers or good old boys clubs, we would call them, and they're not united there around the gospel. They're not there because of Christ. They're there because of all sorts of other reasons: the logistics of the church, the programs of the church, the friendships that have been formed in the church, golf buddies and bridge playing buddies or whatever kind of games they like to play. There's all sorts of instances like that we've heard of. And it's kind of this, everybody comes together and talks about Jesus and claims to know Jesus. But upon final analysis, what's bringing them together is something else. It's not Christ. And so there's this idea of this word-only faith, even in our culture. And so James is really just building on his overall point that a claim to faith, lacking all outward evidences, all fruits, it's an absurd claim. It's an absurd claim. Christian faith produces Christian fruits. And so keeping with this kind of expose that he's in the middle of right now, this expose of word-only faith or phony faith, he turns to use an example. And if you didn't realize already that James is being serious, which I think we all did realize that, he ups the ante, so to speak, when he compares this phony faith with demons, or the faith of demons, or the belief of demons. So he turns to compare this phony faith to demons. He uses demons, the belief of demons, as an example. Who knew that even demons have faith? Yeah, even demons have belief and assent to reality and assent to the truth of God and even what God accomplished in Christ. They acknowledge that that happened. And so there's this belief that the demons have, this knowledge that the demons have. And just because they have this knowledge or this belief doesn't really mean anything good for them. In fact, it contributes to their condemnation. And so we need to know what kind of faith the demons have so that we can better notice true faith when we see it, so that we can better notice true faith in ourselves as well. So this whole lesson is really going to be about distinguishing demonic faith from true faith. All right, distinguishing, telling the difference between demonic faith and true faith. And we'll do that under three headings, three points here. The first is we're going to look at how belief in God, and we'll qualify that here in a moment, but belief in God is not enough. Belief in God is not enough. Secondly, that'll be proven by this demonic so-called faith that James uses as an example to illustrate the point. So belief in God is not enough. Secondly, that'll be proven by this demonic faith. And then thirdly, this demonic dread that James tacks on to the end of his statement in verse 19, this demonic dread, this trembling that they have, this fear that they have of the one true God that they believe in, does nothing for them either. And so we'll look at, you know, right and proper responses coming from a right and proper belief in God, in contrast to what the demons have and the kind of response that the demons have. So looking at number one here, belief in God is not enough. When you explore or get into certain circles that emphasize things like Christian apologetics, the defense of the faith, I'm thinking about groups that originate on college campuses. And all of these are good to an extent and have their place and are used by God in different ways. When I'm thinking about these groups or these circles, some of these are popular online or even in certain publications you may have run across where, you know, the goal is to get, you know, university students, secular university students, to come to a belief that there is a God. And so the arguments are really aimed at getting people to believe that there is a God. You know, things like the theistic proofs. We've talked about some of these. Very helpful arguments for the existence of God and powerful arguments for the existence of God and can bear fruit within the context of evangelism should God be pleased to use them. And so there's a right place for an employment of these kinds of things within the context of apologetics and evangelism. But sometimes it becomes all about just getting them to that point where they become theists. Let's just get them to the point where they at least admit that there's a God and they believe that there's a God. And the question becomes then at that point, is that enough? Maybe that's a step that the Lord's going to use in his providence to move them ever so, you know, close to Christ and actually believe in the gospel, sure. But is it enough, and is it the ultimate goal just to get people to believe in the existence of God? And the answer has to be no. Why? Because there's all sorts of people that believe in the existence of God. They're not believers in the proper sense. They're not believers in the salvific sense or in the redemptive sense. And here James is going to illustrate why that way of thinking and that way of prioritizing outreach is wrong-headed. We can ask the question, do you believe in God? Every Christian in this room would raise their hand, hopefully. Non-Christians would raise their hand, perhaps, some of them. You believe that he exists. Hands go up. Especially in the Midwest, there's not a lot of overt atheism in the Midwest. A lot of people are, you know, culturally Christian. So they'll say, you know, he exists. Yeah, I believe that. You believe that he created all things. Yeah, I believe that too. That he providentially disposes and governs the universe and all things in the universe. Yeah, I believe that too. And then the response really is, that's great. But that doesn't mean you have saving faith. Belief in God isn't what saves. Even those who are outside the faith know that there is a God. Paul tells us this very clearly in Romans 1, 18 through 19. He's talking about the heathen here. He's talking about the reprobate here. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Even those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, which is the context there, know that there's a God. Every single person, think about this, every single person in hell knows and believes that there is a God. Every single person in hell believes in God. There is no mistaking at that point whose wrath causes all of that torment day and night. Belief in God isn't enough. That's not what saves. That's not the gospel. And so James says, you do well if you believe in God. It's basically saying that's great. That's good. It's good to believe in God, but it's not enough. That's not all that's at stake here, and that's not the primary goal of James's interaction at this point. Plenty of people believe in God without believing in God, if that makes sense. Think about something like natural theology. Natural theology is good, and it's needful. There's a place for it in theological prolegomena. You know, as we talk about systematic theology and things like that, it usually begins with a discussion on natural theology, and it disposes even the Christian reader to begin reading in a theological way, beginning with natural theology. It's good. It's needful. There's a place for it. It yields a natural knowledge of God, which is good. It shows us how God is revealed through his creation and how we can know God through the creation, which is a fruitful thing, an edifying thing, especially for a believer. It acknowledges God as the first cause of all things. It observes his self-existence, his infinity, his eternality, his power, his knowledge, and his wisdom. And heathens can come to know all of that through philosophical inquiry. We would call this today apologetics, right? Is it good and true knowledge as far as it goes? And the answer is, yeah, it is. It's good. It's worth having. Is it saving? Is it the result of a lively or a living faith? And the answer is no. And upon further reflection, you also have to consider the fact that the heathen take that knowledge, they take that knowledge of God, that's why Romans 1 says this, and they suppress it in unrighteousness, and they corrupt it, and they pervert it, and they twist it into idols. So just believing in God is not enough. It's a great first step. James says, you do well. It's not bad. But it's not the whole package when it comes to saving faith. A lot of cultural Christianity, I think, has boiled the Christian faith down in some ways to just belief in God, such that, you know, in politics or even in kind of just apple pie American Christianity, in some cases, if that person believes in God, they're a good, God-fearing American, you know. Well, we have to remember it. You know, Muslims believe in God. There are all sorts of other kinds of religions that say they believe in God or gods, usually with one chief god above all the other pagan gods. There are people who are spiritualists who have no real thought put into their religion, but they say there's a God. That's not Christianity. That's not what it means to be a Christian. You do well that you acknowledge what's irrefutable through the creation and through nature. That's great. But it's not enough. And that becomes all the more evident when James goes ahead and starts comparing this kind of belief, superficial belief, we'll call it, with demonic belief. And that brings us to point number two, demonic faith and where it leads. Demonic faith and where it leads. John Gill has a fascinating quote about the faith of demons. And when I say faith of demons, I don't mean to come off as if I'm attributing anything really good to them. It's just really the bare belief and intellectual assent to the reality of God and what God has done through Christ. They know that that's happened and they can't deny it. So they ascend to it. They got it. They know it has happened, and they respond in fear and trembling because they know what it means for them. So John Gill has this wonderful quote about the faith of demons. He says this: they believe the same truth They know and believe there is but one God and not many. So they know that there's only one true God. They may try to deceive, you know, the world into believing or thinking there's not only one God, and they'll do that. But they themselves know that there is but one God. And they know that the God of Israel is He, and that the Father, Son, and Spirit are the one God. So in other words, they even believe the Trinity. They know and believe Him to be the Most High God, whose servants the ministers of the gospel are. And they know and believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God, the Son of God, and the Messiah. So, in a sense, the demons have a theology, a true theology, a proper theology. They know this stuff. They know the truth about it. Does that theology lead to the virtues, like faith, hope, and love? No, it doesn't. I mean, demons are the opposite of that. They're hateful. They don't have a trust and a rest and a kind of grasp of God like believers do. Do they have hope? No, they have fear and trembling because they know it's coming upon them as a result of the finished work of Christ and so on. So they have a cold knowledge of God. It's as heavy and as cold as a block of ice. It isn't warmed by the virtue of saving faith, which receives and rests on God. And since it's not a saving faith, there's no love of God, right? Because faith produces love. There's no hope in and for God. They don't want God. There's only hatred for God. So demons, in one sense, they believe. They have a kind of faith, which when compared to saving faith is totally phony. Right? It's just an assent to the reality of the matter. But let's get back to James's overall point here. He's not writing here to rag on the demons. We could make this all about demonology. That's the area of theology that studies demons. Or angelology, which is broader. That's the study of angels generally, both holy and unholy angels. But that's not what this is about. James is making a point, a salient point, and he's using the demons as an illustration. He's not ragging on the demons here. Their condemnation is certain. His concern is not with the demons. He's writing to people. And he's using demons as an example, as an illustration for the people to whom he writes, which would include us. And he's saying, don't get it twisted. Not all faith is true faith. All right? Not all faith is true faith. Even the demons believe. All right? Even the demons believe. And so if you have this claim to faith, this word-only faith, this phony faith, and you don't have any works to show for it, you show that there isn't a genuine faith behind it, behind the claim. There's nothing holding it up. It's just words. And so to that extent, you are like the demons. They ascend to this stuff intellectually, right? They observe its truth and its reality. But that's not a saving belief. That's not a redemptive belief. And essentially, a word-only faith is just like theirs. And actually, it's worse, I think, because what James is going to add here in a moment is the fact that these demons tremble. They fear. In contrast to someone who has a word-only faith, they often don't tremble. They don't fear. They neither have the fear of reverence, nor do they have the fear of dread. The demons have the fear of dread. And at least there's some kind of response amongst the demons. Even though they have this demonic faith, there's some kind of response. But oftentimes in a person who has a word-only faith, where nothing has really affected the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's no response at all. They're a shell of Christianity. Saving faith produces much more than a mere profession of faith. It produces a disposition, a pattern, to one extent or another, that actually adorns and validates that profession before the brethren. All right? God doesn't need the adornment. God doesn't need the validation. God knows whether or not you have true faith, because God is the one who gives it in the first place. He's the one who ordains it. He's the one who's decreed it. So God knows. You're not trying to prove anything to God. That's why we don't say we're justified by faith before God, right? He's not analyzing us to see if we have enough faith in order for us to be justified or anything like that. But rather, we are saying, and the scriptures are saying, that in terms of our standing before men and our relationships with others, If your faith doesn't produce any sort of visible evidence, then it shouldn't be taken as a true faith. Saving faith produces more than a mere profession. Demonic faith, it registers the existence of God. It admits it. It might ascend to the reality of God. It might ascend to the truths of the gospel as historical facts. They recognize that this has happened, but it's not saving faith. And as such, it can only lead to their judgment, their further condemnation. Demons know a lot about God. And on our best day, Thursday at 5 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, 7 o'clock in the morning, it'd be like my peak hour, right? On my best day or on any of our best days, in terms of our mind working and us being ready to study and to work and things like that, the demons know relatively, or what would seem like, an infinity more than us about God. All right. So praise God through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to contend with the demons ourselves, because we wouldn't win. He fights for us and he has the victory for us. Demons know a lot about God, and notwithstanding, their judgment is sure and certain, and the wrath of God is their end. Saving faith, on the other hand, appropriates the Trinity and Trinitarian redemption to the individual believer. God and what God has done for the believer, saving faith grasps that, so to speak. Instead of thinking or believing, I believe that God is God and did all of this, it's, I believe in my God, right? This is my God. Instead of I believe that Christ did everything the Bible says he did, it's, I believe Christ did everything the Bible says he did for me, right? The demons don't have that kind of faith, and a person with that word-only faith don't have that kind of faith, because a person who believes that Christ is their Christ and has stood on their behalf for them, for their redemption, for their salvation, apprehends Jesus, grasps him by faith, so to speak, as their own. He's not just the Lord and Savior, he's my Lord and Savior. And because of that, it then results in a conformity that God is pleased to work in us by the Spirit, results in a conformity to Christ, which bears the fruits of Christ. So it's a fruit-producing faith, because it has a true and proper object. It has a true and proper Christ that it rests in. Leads us three to this last remark that James makes, demonic dread and what it evidences. So demonic faith and where it leads, the demonic faith is not enough. It's not saving faith. It's not evangelical faith. And it leads to damnation. Thirdly, there's this demonic dread. James adds something else to what he says here. Not only do demons believe, but they have a response. They tremble. They shake with fear. They shake with fear, knowing who God is and knowing their demise as a result of their rebellion against him. They know where it's headed. Right? It's been proclaimed, especially in the cross work of Christ. They know God, they believe in God, and yet they tremble at the prospect of judgment. Their judgment is sure and certain. That's much different. There's so many different things that we could say about this little last line that James adds here. There's a lot we could say about this, but there's a lot of difference between that and a true saving faith, which leads a believer to rejoice in what Christ has done. There's no trembling and fear, fearing God's judgment, that kind of fear. There's fear of reverence and awe, but there's not fear of judgment, because the believer knows that they've been covered in Christ. Saving faith leads the Christian to enjoy God, to fear God reverently, not slavishly, and to love God. And that delight in God, which is true and which is produced by true faith, results in cheerful, thankful obedience. Not a trembling out of slavish fear. Not a, I better do this or I'm going to be judged tomorrow. But out of a desire to obey, resulting from what Christ has done. And so a true Christian is no longer condemned. Judgment is not their end. It's not their final destination, so to speak. Everlasting glory is their end. And so they believe God, count God as a friend, and this becomes evident in their lives generally, not perfectly, but generally. There's fruitfulness that erupts from a believer's true faith that's been given to them by God. On the other hand, you have demonic faith and what it produces, which is this fear and trembling, or this trembling at the prospect of God, who he is, and what he will do, the judgment he will finally bring, which is more of a response than you can say about those who have a word-only faith. The demons at least have a response. I think that's a contrast that James at least wants to imply here, that there's a response on the side of the demons, whereas a person with a word-only faith has no fruits, nothing, no evidence. Now, of course, he's not saying that the response of the demons is the proper response or any of that. The response of true faith is joy and a desire to live in the light of Christ and so on. The demon's reaction is this kind of fear of dread, not a fear of reverence. So it's not good that they tremble in this way, but it's at least a reaction or a response. Whereas a person who has a word-only faith has nothing. They're but a shell of a Christian. So we'll continue looking at this questionable kind of faith that James has been looking at these last few verses as we continue through chapter 2, and we'll continue on next week.